Thank you, Hannah Lee. All right. Great job leading worship tonight, too. I appreciate it. Well, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're on session 10, Bride of Christ. We have 12 sessions, a couple more weeks to go for this class, this series. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the way you think and the way you love and how you have called us to yourself. And Holy Spirit, I ask you that you would mark our hearts in a specific way, in a new way tonight, by the fire of the Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 1, I want to look at the creation of Adam. And the message in the creation of Adam is many different facets to that message. It's manifold. But the point I want to look at tonight is how God created Adam, specifically designed the human spirit for intimacy with God. The very design of Adam was a declaration that God says, I'm going to have an interaction with this new species of creation called humans that is above and beyond anything the angels or any part of creation has understood. So he made Adam and Eve then in his own image, in his own likeness, specifically so he could interact with them and participate with them at the deepest levels imaginable. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, people, they focus on the display of power. Some people focus on the scientific information that's implied in Genesis chapter 1. Well, Genesis 1 is a display of power, but it's really a display of power for the purpose of manifesting love. The real message in Genesis 1 isn't that God is powerful, although that is a message, but it's the reason for which God showed his power. He created this entire environment and this new species of creation called humans so he could interact with that new race, that new group up on this new earth, and that he could show his glory to them forever. So the real message isn't how much power God has, but how far will God go for love? That's what I see when I read Genesis chapter 1. Paragraph A, I share this statement often, but I love saying it. It's that God's ultimate purpose for creation is to provide a bride for his son. He wants an eternal companion so that Jesus would reign forever with an eternal companion. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus has an earthly inheritance, because it's, if you think about it, God doesn't need to give God an earthly inheritance. God the Father giving God the Son. But God the Father gave God the Son an earthly inheritance and an earthly companion because Jesus was going to become human. That was the logic behind all of this plan. The Father knew he would become human, so he created an environment where he would interact with a human companion forever and forever. Of course, the ultimate purpose of Genesis 1 is found in Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb. That's where history is going. God's plan began in Genesis 1 with a bride and a bridegroom in a garden paradise, and the biblical storyline ends with a bride and a bridegroom in the New Jerusalem in a garden paradise. And everything in between actually is best interpreted through that lens. If you lose the bride and bridegroom in the garden at the beginning, at the end, it's easy to misinterpret a lot of the storyline and God's leadership between the two bookends of the divine narrative here. In paragraph B, we find that there's two accounts of creation. And there's real differences between them, not contradictions, but differences, points of truth that are emphasized. The first account of creation is Genesis 1, and the focus is on the creation of the environment and the creation of Adam in the likeness of God, being made in a way where he would have capacity to interact with God. Genesis chapter 2, the highlight's quite different than that. It's the relationship between Adam and Eve and their partnership together, and how that partnership would be a prophetic picture of the partnership of Jesus, the Messiah, and his people forever. And so the biblical storyline or the biblical account of creation, it wasn't to give scientific data. Like scientists will read it, or apologists sometimes will go to Genesis and they'll want arguments. God wasn't proving anything about his existence. He wasn't talking most at all, really, to intellectual arguments. Was not what he was aiming at. He was declaring his heart and his purpose about love. He wasn't giving a scientific expose or argument so that atheists could go, ah, now I get who you are. He says, I'm not winning an argument. I'm declaring my heart in my account of creation. And if you lose that perspective of creation, you can get lost in all kinds of arguments and details and kind of lose the reason God gave this very abbreviated statement about creation. He says, it's going to be a paradise, and it's going to be people equally yoked to me in love with the capacity to be close to me forever. That's the storyline I want you to catch when you read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Well, paragraph 1 here, I'll just say it again. In Genesis 1, God created Adam in his own likeness. In other words, he designed the human spirit for capacity of intimate partnership with God. He designed a whole new race of created beings called humans that would actually participate in the fellowship of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are enjoying this tremendous fellowship, delighting in one another from eternity past. And they said, we want to multiply this experience. And so they created human beings with the capacity to enter into this interaction. This inner life of the Trinity was open to this new race. Angels did not have access to this most amazing privilege, but God created humans with this in mind. In Genesis chapter 2, which is a quite different emphasis, but I'll just say it so briefly, it's the idea that Adam and Eve were joined in marriage. And the Bible makes it clear that the message was they had intimacy with no shame at all, was the message. Then Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 5 says, you know what was really going on when Adam and Eve were embracing one another in intimacy with no shame? It was a picture of Jesus and the redeemed, the church, forever and forever. That was a snapshot of our destiny, of where we're going forever. So when I read that Genesis 2 story of Adam and Eve, this thing is personal. This is your story. You're in that story in God's heart and God's mind. Paragraph C, we'll develop this more in the session, in session 11, but I just want to say a real snapshot, brief here. It's that God looked at Adam and he declared, Adam, here I am in paragraph C, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. He goes, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. And he caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. He pierced his side, and out of his pierced side became his partner, Eve. And when God looked at Adam and said, it's not good for you to be alone, not good for you to rule alone, he was looking at his own son saying, my beloved son, when you take upon humanity, it is not good that you would rule alone. I will give you a partner. And you will sleep the sleep of death. And from your pierced side, I will bring forth your bride. And it was all declared in God's masterful genius forethought here in Genesis chapter 2. So when Adam was put to sleep and his side was pierced, that was a foreshadow of what Jesus would do on the cross. When he was put to sleep and his side was pierced, and out came his eternal companion forever and forever. Now, here's my point, paragraph D, that I want you to catch tonight, is that Adam is in the garden and he has all the authority over everything. He has full authority over the earth and all the creatures, all the plants and animals. But with this glorious environment in full authority, God's full intention, his full glorious intention, was still not expressed. He looks at Adam and says, you have all the authority, you have fellowship with me, you have this incredible paradise environment, but there's more. How could there be more than this? There's more. And I'm going to show you, and he brings forth Eve. And it's in the interaction of the two together, expressing the fullness of God in the human sense, and then the human race redeemed, joined to Jesus. So there's two storylines going on. God's glory is only fully expressed when his glory in male and female is brought together in the grace of God. And then when they are brought together to the Messiah in the grace of God, to Jesus, that's the ultimate storyline of God. So he looks at Adam and he says, Adam, it's not complete. There's a bigger storyline than you in paradise, full of glory. Wait and see, and it will unfold. Paragraph E, what I want you to see from this point is that God was designing this. He was designing Adam with glorious eternal plans already in his mind. When we look at the original actions God took in Genesis 1, it's clear he was operating from a very detailed blueprint of history. He wasn't just kind of making it up as he went. The blueprint of a prepared bride for a worthy son in a paradise on earth called the millennial kingdom, and then the New Jerusalem, all of that was clearly in view before God acted at all in Genesis chapter 1. But I want you to catch a few points here when he designed Adam originally. Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, Adam was formed from the dust. He was formed from the earth. And what was the statement being made in this is that even in God's eternal picture, God wants his eternal, the storyline to unfold in the earthly realm. God created the earth. The earth is good. And he's not just Adam created in the earthly realm and then given the supernatural life. It's not just that God's going to take us to heaven and supernatural life, but he wants the redeemed to be fully involved in the physical realm of the natural earth with the supernatural element of the breath of life. He wants to bring both realms together forever. Meaning, after the cross, when a believer dies, they go for a temporary period, 2,000 plus years, they go to heaven. But when Jesus comes, he brings heaven down to the earth. And he would say, my intention was always to have the fullness of the natural realm and its glory and its beauty together, enhanced together with the supernatural realm of the heavenly realm. And so some folks, they think about, well, when we die, we go to heaven. And that's true. That's a temporary holding pattern where believers are in heaven without a physical body. They're disembodied. Their spirit man is there. But God doesn't want us to live disembodied. He wants us to have a physical resurrected body on the earth with all the capacities of the resurrection in the supernatural realm here together forever. That was the plan in Genesis chapter 1. When sin came in, it just created a parenthesis. God did not abandon his plan to have the earthly realm, because the earthly realm has physical human dimensions that are unique. The spiritual realm doesn't have. And the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, has supernatural dimensions the earthly realm doesn't have. God says, I want them two to come together, and that's the environment in which I will live with my people forever. Now this passage here, Genesis chapter 2, you find the early evidences of this master plan in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He formed humans from the dust. He wants us grounded in the physical dimension forever. Meaning we do have that. We go to heaven for the 2,000 years between the cross and the second coming. But he wants us in the earthly realm. Then he breathes the supernatural breath of life. So there's a supernatural dimension to the human experience and the human makeup. But look at verse 9. I love it. Then God created the trees and everything around. so that it was pleasant. God thought of it. He goes, I want them to like it. I want them to like the food. I want them to like the sights, the sounds, the smells. I want them to know I planned this with them in mind. And I look at this verse 9, and you could just kind of read it and move past it, but stop. This is our Heavenly Father says, I'm thinking of everything, and I have you in mind, and I want you to enjoy it with me forever. Now, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, this is the ultimate. We all know the passage well. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. What? The tabernacle of God, that means his throne. And when it says the tabernacle of God is with man, he'll dwell with them, that means on the earth. I mean, back in Genesis 1, God's intention was not just that Jesus would become a human and his throne would be on the earth, but Jesus would prepare the earth and the Father's throne would be on the earth and people will interact with the Father face to face on the earth with physical, yes, resurrected, supernatural bodies, but physical nonetheless. Humans will be face to face with God in a physical environment. I mean, this is the ultimate glory. The bride and the bridegroom under the care of the Father, face to face, enjoying food, fellowship, learning, relating, ruling, reigning in this paradise where they love the food and the sights and the sounds and to the praise of the glory of his grace forever and forever is how Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, let's look at page number 2. So when I read Genesis 1, I mean, I like a little bit of the scientific data. I'm not that good at it, but there's a little bit of that. There's a few arguments for, you know, God is this way and that, or did this or that in creation. But beloved, don't miss the storyline. It's the idea that a father thought through everything in advance. And Genesis 1 and 2 has seeds, like little breadcrumbs that are leading us to the grand storyline. Because when the rest of the Bible is written, we fill in the gaps of where these little hints are. And it's just magnificent that it was all thought through before any of it started. I mean, before Genesis 1, the plan was already clear to the Father. Well, let's look at Roman numeral 2. I want you to notice the divine pattern in Genesis 1. And the divine pattern, it's mentioned on purpose for a reason. 10 times it's mentioned the phrase, or a very similar phrase, according to its own kind. According to its own kind. And what it says is that verse 11, that God says, let's bring forth the grass. And the grass will have seeds. And the fruit trees will have seeds, but according to their own kind. And he says the same with cattle. And he says it with fish. And he says it with the birds and with every living thing. So here's the pattern. God makes an original. He makes the fish. Then he makes a counterpart to that fish that's just like the original. Then they would come together and they would propagate life. So God makes an original. Then he makes a counterpart that can connect with that original. And they would generate and propagate life forever on and on and on and on. So he says, okay, plants, apples, I'm going to make a second apple just like the first one so that they can multiply after their own kind. Seeds will multiply. Birds, cattle, that's the general principle that I'm giving to you here. And he says it 10 times. He's making the point explicit. I make it original. I make a counterpart just like the original after its own kind. Here's the reason that it would propagate and multiply. So he starts again with the grass and then the trees and then the fish and the birds and the cattle. And he goes on and on. And then look at verse 26. Then in verse 26, I mean, the pattern is clear. It's been laid out 10 times in a row. Then God makes this gigantic leap forward. The fish is made like the original fish. The bird, like the original bird. The cattle, like the original bull, cattle, however that works. Then he says this very dramatic statement. He creates man. The angels are watching. They've never seen a human. And the natural would be, he made a human, then he makes another human after his own kind, and then they multiply. Well, we find that in Eve a little bit later. But God says something very, very surprising. He makes a human after God's own kind. And the angel's going, I can imagine, say, what? Now, we've seen the pattern 10 times in a row. The original and the counterpart, and they generate or they propagate life in their union. So you're saying man isn't the original. God says, no, I'm the original. That's the counterpart. Why would they be like you after 10 times in a row you made the point that the original and the counterpart join together and propagate life? Who are they? Why so noble? Why so exalted? Why so powerful? Who are they? I can just imagine the drama. Don't miss the drama of what's going on as the angels are gazing into this clear pattern of the original, the counterpart, propagate light 10 times in a row. And then all of a sudden he departs from the pattern and there's a counterpart. Who's the original? Who's the counterpart like? God says, they're like me. Why would they be like you? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you give them, look at Genesis 1:26, all the power? Only you have all the power, God, over the earth. Who's this guy? Who, whatever he is. Paragraph B. Just to kind of walk through the drama again. God is creating in this ascending order of glory. I mean, he starts with the grass, the trees, the fish, the birds. He just keeps getting to more an ascending order of his created order here. And the angels watch it. And then they see where God's going. Paragraph C. God's created this new order of beings called humans. And God is the original of which they are the counterpart. They're the ones like God. Paragraph D, the message is clear. The message is clear. I, the Lord, will have the deepest union with them forever. That's the message. That's what's in my heart when I created them. I mean, how perplexing this must have been to the angels. Because see, the angels, I mean, I'm not a scientist or a biologist. I'm getting a little past my information here, but as best as I know, the angels and then fallen angels, demons, are the only part of living creation I know of that doesn't multiply. And every other plant and seed and fruit and fish and bird, all other forms of life multiply. The angels, they're the ascending. They're the height of the glory of creation. You know, they got the fish, the birds, all the way up. And then they skip past the angels because you would have thought he would have created somebody for the angels to interact with. He skips the angels. No, you don't multiply. He says, they're going to be like us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, how dramatic. Again, why so noble? Why so powerful? Who are these new race of beings? Of course, at this point, there's only one. It's Adam to start with. Well, paragraph number one, Job 38, shows us that the angels were not just detached observers of creation. When you read Job 28, it's all about creation. Job 38, the morning stars, clearly the angels, most all the commentators would agree, and the sons of God is another term for angels back at that time. They're singing. They're shouting. I mean, when God is Genesis 1, verse by verse, day 1, day 2, you know, the light, the earth, the oceans, the created, I mean, the plants, the animals, one by one, day by day, the angels are absolutely enthusiastic. I mean, they're engaged. They're like, wow, joy. Like, where is this going? And then I just imagine them completely perplexed at this giant step as the ascending order of creation follows the pattern, the original, then the counterpart to propagate life, the original, then the counterpart. Then all of a sudden, it bypasses angels, a new order. They're not the original. They're the counterpart of an original. Who's the original? My son is the one they're going to be in this kind of union. Well, they're going to be in union with the Father, I mean, with God as their Father, and with the bridegroom and the Son as the bridegroom. Now, the angels, I believe, are perplexed by this. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the mystery, meaning the big master plan, the mystery of God is the master plan of God that is not revealed until Jesus became a man and paid the price for sin and rose from the dead. So there's a number of facets. I've identified four very specific facets of God's mystery. They're not different mysteries. They're facets of one master plan that Paul calls the mystery of God. And the reason that it's a mystery, God says, I'm not going to tell even the angels or the demons. No one's going to know. The prophets won't even know until my son takes upon humanity and until my son pays the price for sin, raises from the dead. I'm not going to tell anybody the master plan. I'm only going to give them hints along the way. And so here he says here, the great master plan that's been hidden from the beginning of the ages. It was hidden in God's heart. Genesis 1 and chapter 2, when we read it, we see the seeds. We see the prophetic hints. But we could never have figured it out without the rest of the Bible. God says all of the plan was there. This manifold wisdom, manifold means many, many facets to it. Many dimensions to my master plan. He says, now that my son has become human, paid the price for sin, rose from the dead, the Spirit's been poured out. Now, little by little, I'm going to reveal my master plan to the angels and to the demons, to the principalities and powers. The angels and demons are leaning over the balcony of heaven or whatever. That's not really a great analogy. But they're leaning over, watching what's happening in the church to understand the master plan. Because God says, I'm not going to tell it to them direct. I'm going to let them discover it as I unfold it in my body, the bride of Christ. So he's making the master plan know through the 2,000 years of church history and then through the millennial kingdom, but it's unfolding. But my point is not just that it was hidden. That is an important point Paul makes, but my point that the plan was intact. The point is that God thought it all through before anything started. The point being that sin wasn't a surprise that derailed God's plan in God's heart. He had a contingency. He understood it. And God's plan is fully intact with what's in his heart, and it's all going to come to pass. And so, because he has a plan and a heart and a grace that's greater than sin. And wherever sin was magnified, grace will be magnified even greater. Where sin abound, Paul said in Romans 5:20, grace, the heart of God, will abound more and more. Whatever the master plan was that seems to be thrown off by sin, Romans 5:20, where sin abound, grace, or the passion of God's heart, the power of the Holy Spirit, those are all together in the grace of God, will superabound over what the devil meant to bring destruction to our lives. So when I look at our lives and even our failures and our setbacks, we're in the narrative, we're in this larger context of the grace of God and a master plan that's bigger than our sin. Now, we have to acknowledge our sin and repent of it, but it doesn't disqualify us. It doesn't take us out of the storyline. It doesn't thrust us to the side because the Lord says, I had it all in place. I built the human spirit so I could interact with you forever, and I had the full contingency of grace for it. Paragraph F, what are the implications of such a union, of a race of beings made in God's likeness? Well, God's purpose, paragraph F, was to have a class of beings that lived in union with him, that would have a capacity, not just a capacity to relate only, but a capacity to share the government of the earth with God forever. I mean, yes, sweet fellowship, but meaningful, powerful government together as well. Government and relationship, pleasure and meaningful, productive work, all brought together in the salvation plan. The angels must have been utterly overwhelmed by this, because they would never, ever have this kind of close proximity to the interaction of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're never invited to participate in the family dynamics of the Trinity. But the body of Christ, sons of God, bride of Christ, though never God, we never confuse. God is uncreated. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, uncreated, fully, equally God. We're the redeemed. The line is never blurred. But as the redeemed that are sons before the Father and the bride before the Son of God, he says, I want to bring you into the family dynamics of what we've enjoyed from eternity past, because love, by true definition, always multiplies itself. And the Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed such sublime fellowship from ages past. The Father says, we're going to multiply this. I'm a father longing for a family, and you're my son, and I've prepared an eternal companion. And beloved, this is more than theology or a nice worship song or a class. This is your story for real. And the devil does not want you to connect with this story. Because when you connect with this story, there's no deception that he can hold you down with if you buy into this. If you know who you are before the Father and where you're going, you're not afraid of death. You're not afraid of sacrifice. You're not afraid of laboring in the midst of obstacles, because you know that a happy father and a joyful bridegroom has their eyes on all that we do and will bring it to full glory in its own time. We could stare at obstacles, setbacks, death, discouragement, persecution with joy in our heart if we know who we are in this storyline and how powerful the storyline was, that it was set in motion with all the contingency for human failure already calculated and answered within the councils of the Godhead. This is the most magnificent, marvelous reality. Well, let's look at Roman number 3. The Lord, paragraph A, the Lord called the redeemed, not only, I'll repeat again, not just to relate in sweet fellowship. That is enough. Sweet fellowship with God, that's enough. He goes, yeah, but I have more. I want deepest partnership with my government and power. I want to show my power to magnify my love. I want to release my power through you to magnify my love for you. And it will awaken your love for me. And the storyline will be love, love, love. That's what it's all about. So he gave full dominion to his people over all the earth. He wasn't threatened that if he gave them that dominion, you know, things would go awry. He says, no, I've got a contingency. There will be an interruption, but it will be a short-term interruption. But forever and forever, in a paradise, on the earth, together forever, I will be with my people in pleasure and delight. And that is who they are, and that's where they're going. Now, David, he understood this a bit. He was ahead of his time. David was 300 years before Isaiah. David's about 1,000 B.C. Isaiah's about 700. So David saw this before the prophets did. He's commenting on Genesis chapter 1. This, that God looked at human beings and purpose to give them the dominion of the earth. So David, he's 1,000 years B.C. Adam's about 4,000 years B.C.-ish. Nobody knows exactly, but with genealogies and different historical records. So David's about 3,000 years after Adam, and he's looking at this. Those are broad strokes numbers. But in Psalm 84, David is awestruck. Psalm 8, verse 4, not Psalm 84, Psalm 8, verse 4. But until you're awestruck, don't be content. I want to feel what David felt when he saw this. And over the years, I feel it more, but I'm not content. I want to get a hold of this more. David said, in a spirit of adoration, a spirit of overwhelmed, awestruck adoration, he says, what is the human race? He's talking to God, that you're mindful, meaning that you have this in-depth plan. He goes, come on, look how broken and rebellious we are. Why are you thinking such deep, wonderful thoughts about us? Verse 4, what is man that you're so mindful, that you have such an in-depth thought through plan? What is the son of man? That's the same thing, the human race. That you visit him, meaning with such a glorious plan, with such redemption. Who are we that you care this much? Why are you going to such extravagant measures for us? Then he says, verse 5, he goes, I get it. And of course, he sees it by revelation. You've crowned the human race with glory and honor. Now, he's talking about the redeemed. He offered it to the human race. Anybody can be a part of this, but he's talking about the redeemed now. But he goes, you put such dignity and honor on the human race. Again, that can only be realized through the redemption through Christ. We're crowned with glory and honor. And then you gave him dominion over everything. You put everything under his feet. David could say, God, you're the only one that's over everything on the earth. So there's this partnership. There's this desire you have for us. Beloved, I just want to say it. You're crowned with glory and honor. The devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. How many times people say, it's not worth it anymore. I can't make it. I'm not going forward. The devil is a liar. You are crowned with glory and honor. And it may be difficult the next 10 or 20 years in a lot of circumstances. But I guarantee you, for the next billions of years, you're going to see the storyline and you will say forever, not just you are worthy, but a different application of that. It was worth it to serve you. It was worth it. Yes, you are worth it. You are worth it. And David saw that and he said, I'm not backing down. I may get setbacks. I may get disappointed. The money may not work right. The situation might not get solved in the short term the way that I want to, even the next couple decades. It just may not. But I know one thing. I'm in a divine storyline forever with the Lord. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes the same thing. I just wanted you to see it. Jesus brings it up a couple notches. Well, more than that. Paragraph C, he's talking to his bride. He goes, dominion over the earth? Yeah. How about sit with me on my throne? Yeah, that's dominion over the earth plus some. You're not just over the fish and the cattle and the agriculture. You're with me on my throne on the earth forever. I look at that and I say, Lord, this could never have been if you had not created us with the capacities for this. So the message of the bride of Christ is all through the divine hints in Genesis 1 and 2. Again, these prophetic crumb drops that bring us to the ultimate story. When we see the book of Revelation, we go, oh my goodness, this thing is, who could have understood that reading Genesis 1 and 2 at the very, just by themselves? Well, that's why we read the Bible with the Bible. Well, we're going to do more than reign with him. Paragraph D. We're going to have, you can read this on your own. Oh, this is one of the highest descriptions of the glory of God in the scripture. We're going to reign not just with power, But we're going to reign from the most delightful, deep, personal relationship. Because we're made in his likeness. We're made able with capacity to interact with him. We can do it now. But in the resurrection, our capacity to interact with him will bring such delight, such depth of closeness to one another and to him. Well, Jesus, I guess I'd have to read a little bit of it. I mean, I don't know of a passage that goes higher than this one in terms of the delight of where we, who we are in the bride of Christ. Jesus is praying his Father that they would be one. They would enjoy one another in the way we enjoy them and the way they will enjoy us. We will enjoy being together. Not just you and God, you and the family of God in paradise forever. I mean, this is fantastic. Verse 20, the glory, Father, that you gave me, I've given to them. They're going to see that glory. Now, we only see it in part in this age. Glimpses here and there, but those glimpses are important. I'm not minimizing the glimpses, but I just want you to understand that as dynamic as it is, Book of Acts, everything, those are glimpses compared to where this thing is going. The point being, he's worth it. That's the point, because of who he made you to be. Well, the glory that you've given me, Father, I've given to them, that they would be one as we are. Me moving in power inside of them because they're made in our image. That's why I can be in them. He's not in angels. He's not in cattle. He's not in birds. He's in the human spirit when we're born again because we're created in his image. That they would be perfect in one. Unity with one another, perfect enjoyment and perfect connection with each other and perfect connection with the Lord. He says, what's the end game? That all the nations know, Father, that you have loved them in the same intensity that you loved me. The end game, all the nations will know you were as intense in your love for them with this master plan as you were intense in your love for me. And Jesus could say, someone say, well, does that bother you that he loves your bride like he loves you? He goes, oh, no, love is liberty. This is what I love. This is the dream of my heart, that he would love you like he loves me. Well, you could just spend hours on those couple verses, but we're moving on. Roman numeral 4, created in God's likeness. Well, one facets of God's likeness, 1 Thessalonians 5, spirit, soul, and body. Now, when we're thinking body, we're thinking of the Messiah in his humanity. Now, here's an important thing to understand. I wrote here, because we're created in God's likeness, there's a glory and there's a dilemma. Being in God's likeness includes being eternal. That's glory, glorious, if you say yes to him. If you say no to him, that's a really, really challenging thing, because God created us in his likeness, and he doesn't say, well, since you don't want my leadership, now I'm going to unlike you to me. No, you're created in my likeness. You will exist forever. You will never, humans will never, ever not exist. And this argument in the body of Christ is annihilation. You know, they'll die and all disappear. They don't understand the power and the dignity of being created in God's image. And when God created in his image and gave a free will, genuine love was there. Love, genuine love was real. But there was another cost of deep loss would be real as well. So God says, I'm going to create in my image. They're going to be eternal. And they're going to have a free will. They're going to have the ability to choose. And their choices will matter forever. Now, somebody says, well, that's great if you say yes, and it's really bad if you say no. And the Lord's, I believe, his answer is, I can't have it both ways. I either make you in my image and give you a free will where your decisions count or I don't. But I'm not going to give you a pill where you love me in an automated way. I'm not going to program you, I love you, Jesus. I worship you. No, I'm not doing it that way. I'm going to have voluntary love, and that's the only way we're going forward. And the reality of voluntary love is the option of voluntary disobedience and rejection. And the Lord looked at the cost, and he looked at the loss, and he said, the ability to have love is worth the risk of the people who don't want love. And he did it. Not that he asked the human beings to vote on it. He's not asking for a vote. But in the eternal counsels, he created humans in his own image, in his own likeness, with an eternal dimension. You will never, ever evaporate. I don't care what theologian tells you that and tries to comfort the unbelievers that it'll be over. You will exist forever, and your choices will matter. That's the dignity of humanity, that your choices matter forever. And the grace of God is sufficient to anybody, which is all of us, who stumble 1,000 times 1,000, but we want him and his leadership and his love. He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Paragraph B. So we have a spirit that's like God, meaning we have the capacity to receive the Zoe. Zoe is the Greek word, the life of God. We have the capacity to receive the Holy Spirit. Angels and animals can't receive the Holy Spirit like humans can. We have a special capacity because our spirit is made in the image of God. So Christ can live in us by the Holy Spirit. Well, we're not only like God in our spirit, we're like God in our soul. Meaning, obviously, God has infinitely greater glory in all of these capacities, of course. But we have similarities. We're made like him. Our soul, we have a mind, an emotion, and a will. So in our soul, that's our personality. We have a personality that can relate to God in a way a fish and a bird cannot relate to God. We have a soul. We have a capacity, a mind for reason. We have a capacity to receive revelation. We have a capacity to receive creative thinking. And the list could go on and on. I'm just giving you just kind of a snapshot, just broad strokes to how glorious the Father was preparing a bride for the deepest interaction with his son, the bridegroom, forever. We have emotions. We have the capacity for intense affections, intense joy. We can have intense gladness, zeal. We can have holy anger. We can have emotions like God has, even emotions that transcend what angels or animals would have. Angels have joy. But there's no evidence that angels have deep affection in the way that we know love, like loving God with all of our heart. We don't know that. We know the angels are servants. They do have joy, but there's no evidence that they have the kind of affections that are the reflection of interacting in the family dynamics of the Godhead. I mean, we're a part of the family dynamics. I mean, the Father and the Son, they share it at a far greater level. But what they're sharing, we're a part of it. Some of it's touching us forever, even now it is. I mean, even tonight, we're worshiping. We're feeling a little bit, and it's a little bit of a down payment of where this whole thing is going. And because I'm created in his image, and I'm born again by the grace of God, this is my inheritance. I'm not waiting for the resurrection to press into this. I have to wait till the resurrection to have the fullness of it. But beloved, this is what I'm living for. I'm not living to get more money, more honor, a bigger following, more people applauding. That's not what I'm locked in on. I mean, I'll take all those if God gives them, but that's not what I'm living for. And my dream is I want greater interaction. I want to be more fully human in the grace of God in my relationship with him. I want to feel what he feels, sees. I want to see what he sees. I want to enter into that. And if I have a bigger or a lesser impact, that's cool. Whatever it is, it is. That's, I'm not locking into that as my life dream. My life dream is that I have an inheritance now in this age to interact with him as the bride of Christ. Well, paragraph three, we have a mind, emotion, but our soul, there's a third dimension, we have a will. We have a capacity for dignified decisions, dignified actions. We can make decisions and take actions. You came to a meeting and opened your Bible or your laptop or your handout. You opened your Bible. You stopped with the things that were bugging you today when they were leading worship, and you said, I love you, I love you, I love you a few times. Those things really mattered that you did that. This is real. Those are dignified actions. You looked at the person next to you and said, hey, I just want to encourage you, man. You're such a blessing. Lord, that matters. That's in my book, actually. Then after the meeting, you're going to pray for a few people. You may feel something. You may not feel something, but you're going to pray. Go, Lord, just bless them. I don't feel anything. Lord says, it matters. This stuff matters. This is dignified action. It's decisions that will matter forever. That after the meeting, some of you go to the prayer room. Some of you will go to out there. Some of you will go talk to somebody. And you'll say and do godly things or edifying things. And the Lord says, it's all in my book. I've given you the ability to make dignified actions and to make important decisions. Important decisions, meaning you give a cup of cold water, it's remembered forever. That's an important decision. These decisions have eternal consequences. See this water? Somebody, Lord bless them forever. I didn't bring it up here. Somebody did. So the Lord's going to remember this forever, except for it's not very cold. But at my request, I said, please don't make it cold. It makes it rough. So thank you, water bringer person. Paragraph D. Now, this ability for dignified action, we call it free will. But it's really the capacity for dignified action that has consequences, like giving a cup of cold water, encouraging people, serving people in little out-of-the-way ways. Not quitting in your assignment. Persevering when it's tough. The Lord gave Adam this ability to decide. The Garden of Eden was perfect. Everything was right. Genesis chapter 2. God put a tree there. Now we call it an apple tree. It's not an apple, but it might have been, but nobody knows. But he put a tree in the garden. And he put a snake in the garden on purpose. He says, Adam, I don't want you just to decide for me with no options. I want you to have real options because I want the love to be real. So we're in a hostile environment, real temptation, real enemies, real temptation to bitterness, to lust, to greed, to all kinds of things. And the Lord says, that's the theater of which you show love to me. But remember this, every choice will be met. I will remember it forever. It matters. Every choice matters. And so though it's a hassle and a war and a race, the Bible, Paul calls it a war and a race, or in a marathon race or in a war, there's a negative endurance dimension, but every single decision is an expression of love. And he says to Adam, I want you to actually choose love in the face of the ability not to. I don't want you to only have the option to do right. And so I don't like the challenges of the war and the race, but I like the dignity that my choices matter. Even when they're weak and they're small, they still matter. Paragraph E, just real quick, our body. So we have a body and a soul and a spirit that is like the Lord. I'll just do this real kind of, just to give you the sense of it. So our spirit has a capacity for God. Our soul, mind, emotion, and will. So does our body. Now God the Father gave Jesus, when he became a man, died on the cross, rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, the Father gave him the greatest physical body to his beloved son that he could create. God the Father says, I'm just making this conversation up, but son, when I raise you from the dead, I've really thought it through. I'm going to have every detail taken care of. You know, just think of a inept analogy. You know, a father gives the car to his son, and he says, I'm not giving you the car. I'm giving you the million-dollar car that does everything, every single feature. I don't even know if there is such a thing. But anyway, I'm going to give you the best model that has ever been created. Well, bad analogy, but go back. He says, Jesus, I'm going to think through everything. Every feature possible will be in that body that I've got for you. It will be the best one. The best one, far superior than the physical, than the body that an angel would have. It will have all the capacity to express the glory of God. I mean, Jesus has physical capacities, but here's the point I want to make. Jesus says, I created you in my image so your spirit would be able to connect with me. Your mind, emotions, and will would interact with me, but I will give you a body where your body could connect with me. You will feel, you will experience, and enjoy things together with me. We will enjoy food and sights and sounds and fragrances, and we will do things and go places and experience things. And you're not just going to see them. You're going to feel them in the full orb of physicality of humanity in the new heaven and new earth. He says, I don't want you just to see them and know them. I want you to feel them. I want you to smell what I smell. I want you to feel what I feel in your body. I want you to taste what I taste. I've made you in my likeness. We're going to do this together forever. Paragraph 2. Paul develops it a little bit. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we're talking about the resurrection of the dead in verse 42. He says, your body is sown. It goes to the grave. When it's sown down, you know, it's like a seed being sown into the earth. Your body's buried, or it's cremated, or it turns to dust, or obliterated. It's going to come to ashes anyway, either way it goes. The body is sown back into the earth in at your death, but it's sown corrupt. No matter how much divine health you live in, the day of your physical death, if the Lord doesn't come in your lifetime, your body will be corrupt in the ground. But it's going to be raised incorruptible. Whoa. Your body is sown with dishonor. It has weakness, has frailties. It has inabilities. It has certain lusts in it. It's like, there's dishonor working in our bodies. He says, but it's going to be raised in the full capacity of the glory of God. Your body has weakness, physical, frail, sick, whatever. You know, there's every one of these, you could give 10 or 12 different little sub thoughts to it. It's going to be raised in power. It's going to be a supernatural body. Beloved, you're going to have 5 senses, paragraph 3. And these are just one-liners. Every one of these, you could really develop these. Ask, Holy Spirit, just let us see more about this. You will have sight with your resurrected eyes. You will see things that he sees. Like he'll say, oh, my goodness. And you won't say, oh, man, that's like, it's 100 miles away. I can't see that clear. It's only 100 miles. It's only 100 miles. Come on, open your eyes. I made up that number. I have no idea. But the point is, you will see like he sees. Not necessarily the full capacity, but we'll enjoy what we see with him. You'll hear. You'll touch. You'll taste. You'll love food. The food will be fantastic. No downside. You'll smell. I don't mean you'll smell, but well, yeah, you will. There will be fragrance. You'll smell. Yeah, I meant to say that. No, you will have, we will enjoy the fragrance, the fascination. I love Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 14. It talks about the eternal city in the figurative language as the mountain of spices. It's the mountain of divine fragrances. What poetic language. Paragraph 4, you're going to have supernatural abilities to communicate. But with him and with him and others, you'll be in it. You won't be left out of the conversation. You're made in his likeness. You're a bride created for the full pleasure of the marriage relationship. all of the heart-to-heart, all the activities of ruling and reigning and sharing, and all the experiences in the resurrection. You'll have, number five, supernatural abilities of strength. And you can put many things to every one of these. Supernatural abilities of health. Supernatural abilities of travel. I mean, the angels travel really fast, and they travel light. I mean, they're here, boom, boom. That's how I understand it. You'll have supernatural abilities to the material realm. Jesus ate the fish in his resurrected body. Then he walked through the wall. Then he appeared and disappeared. He says, you're going to have a body like me. You're going to experience those with me. This isn't something you'll just watch. This is part of being with me. And your physical countenance, you'll have fragrance and light and beauty that reflects his. You will adore and just absolutely be ravished by his beauty. You will be amazed by your beauty and the beauty of those around you. Jesus says, I'm sharing everything with you. Beloved, at the beginning, the Father declared, let us make him in our own image, in our own likeness, and the implications are staggering. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord.